The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, as we bring our corporate attention to the exposition of God's Word, from the outset this morning, I feel the need to deal with a potential distraction in the text. I'd like to deal with it now so that it doesn't distract us later on. That is, this morning I'd like to consider the issue of textual variance, just briefly as we begin. Now, I realize that with many of you, perhaps with most of you, you already know what a textual variant is. But I don't want to assume that we all know what they are. When I first encountered the issue of textual variance, it was quite troubling to me. As a young Christian, I had quickly developed a reverence for the Word of God, and for the first time in my life, I loved the Bible. I loved reading the Bible. I loved discussing the Bible. I loved teaching the Bible. So when I encountered the issue of textual variance, and I understood just a little bit about the debate behind the issue, initially it seemed to me as an attack upon God's holy Word. And my superficial awareness of the issue caused me really to overreact. For a season, I began to believe that our modern English versions of the Bible were corrupted and really could not be trusted. I was convinced for a time that we should all be reading the New King James, the King James version of the Bible. My ignorance to the topic of how our English Bibles came to be left me vulnerable to what I think is a false belief. Let me try to explain to you what I'm talking about. And to do that, let me remind you of the historical process of how our English Bibles came to be. As you know, the Bible comes to us in two parts. We call it the Old and New Testament. The New Testament was written roughly 2,000 years ago in the language of ancient Koine Greek. The Old Testament is even older and was written, of course, primarily in the language of Hebrew. Now, focusing on the New Testament, when, for example, the author of Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark, we believe that the Holy Spirit of God superintended Mark's writing so that when Mark wrote, he wrote the very words of God. Therefore, Mark's original writing was the inspired, inerrant Word of God. We call those original writings the autographs of the Bible, the autographs, the original writings. And those autographs were absolutely perfect, down to the very letter. There was no errors, zero. They were perfect. They were inerrant. And when Mark finished writing the Gospel of Mark and set down his pen, it would not have taken long before his work began to be recognized for what it was, an inspired, inerrant document. And early Christians would have begun to copy Mark's original writing, copying what we call the Gospel of Mark. And because of the preciousness of this inspired piece of writing, the preciousness of the autographs, Christians were desperate to read it, and therefore they were desperate to copy it. Naturally, churches in different locations wanted their own copy of the Bible or the New Testament or, say, the Gospel of Mark. Missionaries would take the Gospel of Mark and translate it into other languages so that the story of Jesus could be spread, so that the gospel could spread. This not only happened with Mark, obviously, it happened with all the books of the New Testament. And as these copies were being made of the original autograph, and then those copies were then again copied, inevitably mistakes were introduced, or what we might call scribal errors. A copyist or a scribe may have forgotten to copy a word, or maybe even a letter, or perhaps he mistakenly added a word or added a letter, and a slight difference in meaning often was created. Often these were unintentional mistakes, but at other times there are intentional scribal mistakes. Sometimes a scribe might have misunderstood what Mark was trying to communicate and thought that it would serve the church best if he added a piece of clarity to really help the church understand what Mark's intention was. Therefore, discrepancies were created in those ancient copies. Today, it is a fact that there are no autographs of the Bible in existence. In God's sovereign wisdom, the original autographs have not been preserved. All we have is copies. But we have many, many copies of the original. The technical word for these copies is manuscripts. That's what we call them. Manuscripts are copies of the original. And in all those copies or manuscripts that we've discovered today, there are discrepancies. So while the bad news is that we don't have the original autographs of, say, the New Testament, and all we have are the manuscripts or the copies, and the manuscripts do have slight scribal errors in them, that being the bad news, the good news is that we have an absolute abundance of copies. We have an abundance of manuscripts, thousands of manuscripts, ancient manuscripts that have been discovered all over the world. And we are able to study those copies and compare those copies with great scientific precision, so much so that we can see often exactly where and when the errors were introduced into those New Testaments, or into the history of translation. The more we study the ancient manuscripts, the more confidence we can gain that what we have in, say, our English Bibles is the very Word of God. This is an area of study which we call textual criticism. Textual criticism is really the study of the manuscripts, the study of these ancient copies of the Bible. Where there are discrepancies in the ancient manuscripts, we call those discrepancies textual variants. Textual variants represent an area where there are variations in the manuscripts of the New Testament. So behind our English Bibles, understand that there are many Greek manuscripts. Those manuscripts have been meticulously studied and compiled in order to produce a modern Greek New Testament. Generally speaking, the more ancient manuscripts we have, the more that have been discovered and are analyzed, the more clarity the church has on the original manuscripts, what they said. When those thousands of ancient manuscripts are allowed to inform a single Greek New Testament, then it can be translated into other languages, like English. Now, let me just talk to you a minute about our English Bibles. Let me just review a little bit of history with you. In the year 1516, a Dutch Roman Catholic scholar named Erasmus pulled together all the ancient Greek and Latin manuscripts that were available to him at that time, 1500s, and he produced a single copy of the Greek New Testament. By 1535, some 20 years later, William Tyndale completed the first copy of the Bible in English, 1516, and Tyndale used Erasmus's Greek New Testament, heavily relying then upon Tyndale's work and commissioned by King James I, the King James Version of the Bible was published in 1611. And the King James Version of the Bible was a masterpiece, and really is a masterpiece. It's renowned in the English language. It's had an incredible outsized influence on just the way we use our language, the language of English. The King James Version, or how we often call it, the KJV, has really had an enormous impact. And after it was originally published in 1611, the KJV would undergo significant revisions in the years that followed. For example, in 1629, 1638, 1760, 1769, the KJV was being updated. And these updates and revisions have really continued to this day. We say, well, why is that the case? Well, number one, the English language is not static. English is always changing. There are constantly new words being added to our languages. The meanings of words change with time. Our English vernacular today is much different than it was in the 1600s. And secondly, we continue to discover more manuscripts, more ancient documents. And the more ancient documents we have, the more we are informed about the original autographs. Today, in the year 2025, we have significantly more ancient manuscripts available to study than Erasmus did in 1516, more than the translators of the KJV did in 1611. So our English versions have only continued to get better and better to this very day, so much so that I would say, if you're sitting here today and you have a Bible like the New American Standard Bible, or the ESV, or the LSB, or the New King James, or another faithful English version, you are holding one of the best copies of the Bible that the world has ever known. And so much so that I can say that you are handling in your very hands, the very word of God. You can have full confidence of that. Yes, some discrepancies exist, some textual variants exist, but because God has preserved so many manuscripts, we know exactly where those variants are. And a significant example of a textual variant appears in Mark chapter 11, verse 26. Verse 26. If you would, I'd invite you to open up your copy of God's Word with me and turn to Mark chapter 11, verse 26. Like Mark 11, 26, the vast majority of textual variants are theologically inconsequential. No significant theology changes as a result of how you understand the variant. As you will see in this example, whether or not Mark 11, verse 26 is legitimate or not makes no theological impact. Let me demonstrate what I mean. This morning I'm reading from the version I typically do, which is the New American Standard Bible. So look at Mark 11, 26 with me. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. Now, I'm guessing here about half of you in this room are having trouble locating Mark 11, verse 26. That's because many modern English translators are so confident that Mark 11, verse 26 was not in the original autograph that they have left it out entirely. Those translators find the evidence so overwhelming to indicate that Mark 11, 26 was a later scribal edition that they've chosen not to translate it at all. Usually, if you look near the end of verse 25, you'll see a footnote, which if you follow that footnote into a column or at the bottom of your page, it'll usually give you what that version, or what we know as Mark 11, 26 to be. Remember that the verse numbers are not inspired. In the original autographs of the New Testament, the inspired authors of the New Testament, like Mark, did not use a system of numbers numbering their chapters and verses. The Bible was first divided into chapters in the 1200s. The verses were added sometime later in the 1500s. And so in my version of the Bible, verse 26 is put in brackets. That's how it shows it. And these brackets often alert the reader that this verse is disputed. Other versions do nothing at all. They just leave it in the text. They do not alert the reader at all that this verse is disputed. And verse 26 is considered to be a textual variant, really for two reasons. The first is that the majority of the oldest and best ancient manuscripts do not have a Mark 11, verse 26. For example, there's a 4th century complete New Testament Greek manuscript, I mean, this is an amazing document, compiling all of the various letters of the New Testament, compiled in one Greek ancient manuscript known as Sinaiticus. It can be found today in the British Library in London. And this ancient Greek New Testament, dating back to the 4th century, if we open it up to Mark 11, we will not find a verse 26. And that is the case with many other ancient manuscripts. They do not have Mark 11, verse 26. However, other ancient manuscripts dating back in time do have it. For example, there's one called Alexandrinus. And Alexandrinus dates back to the 5th century. And it does have Mark 11, verse 26. So to my knowledge, Mark 11, verse 26 does not appear in the record of ancient manuscripts until the 5th century. At that time, the verse we call Mark 11, verse 26, what seems to be added in to the record. So what does this mean? It most likely means that what we call verse 26 was not original. Secondly, we think that this is a textual variant and that probably doesn't exist is because we know that Mark 11, 26 was not originally part of Mark's gospel, but that it was rightfully a part of Matthew's gospel. That's because Mark 11, verse 26 is a copy of Matthew 6, 15. Now, turn back with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6 for just a moment. Matthew 6, 15 and what we call Mark 11, 26 are identical. And so look at this passage with me. Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15 in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 14 says, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But verse 15, but if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So verse 15 is the exact same as what many English Bibles record as Mark 11, verse 26. So what happened here? How did this come to be? Well, because Mark 11, 25 is very similar to Matthew 6, 14, at some point, some scribe who was copying the book of Mark thought Mark 11, 25 was incomplete. And so for some reason, he thought it was necessary to complete the thought by pulling from Matthew's gospel. So the scribe inserted Matthew chapter 6, verse 15, into the place we call Mark 11, verse 26. So the words are indeed the genuine words of Jesus. They're just not in their rightful home. This ancient scribe did something I believe he should not have done. In doing it, he introduced a textual variant. He introduced a discrepancy. We know approximately when this error was introduced. By my estimation, again, it was sometime in the 4th or 5th century. But we know also where it rightfully belongs. These words belong in Matthew 6, verse 15. Mark 11, verse 26 contains the genuine words of Jesus. They're just out of place, we would say. So this, again, is this issue of textual variance. Now, if you understand these things, it will help you not be fooled by those who have a simplistic understanding of textual variance. Just as a warning to you this morning, you should know that there is a group of Christians out there who claim, really, that these errors are really only the problem of modern English versions, and that really this would all be solved if we were just reading the King James Version of the Bible. We call these people King James only advocates. We call this error King James onlyism, or there's other names it goes by. And while the King James Version of the Bible is a great translation of the Bible, and it has had an enormous impact, it's simply not one of the best English translations of the Bible available today. For many reasons, the KJV is not superior to other faithful English versions today. But there is this cult-like following of the KJV. And I would just say, watch out for these people. They make this into an issue that they will die over. They're rabid. And it's really not right. They are confused, and their churches tend to be terribly unhealthy. They tend to preach way more about the excellencies of the King James Version of the Bible than they preach of the excellencies of Christ. So I'm telling you, mark and avoid them. So it's my conviction that Mark 11, verse 26 is an out-of-place textual variant, but it's not the only textual variant in the Gospel of Mark. There are several. And what is perhaps the most famous textual variant in all the Bible comes to us in the Gospel of Mark at the very end. It's in Mark chapter 16. If you would, turn back over there to the end of the Gospel of Mark, Mark 16. While we're on the topic of textual variants, I want to bring this to your attention in advance, far before we get to Mark 16 in our study. It's my conviction that Mark ended his writing, meaning he put down his pen, he finished his work, when he wrote Mark 16, verse 8. This means that I do not believe verses 9 through 20 are original. And if you look closely in your Bible, most likely you'll be alerted to this somehow in your English copy of Mark 16. Usually there's a note indicating that Mark 16 is a large textual variant, and the evidence indicates that this was not original. Most likely this was a scribal addition or something other like that in your margin. And just for some of you, I recognize this might be the first time you've ever heard that. You might not have been aware of this issue at all. And that's why I'm mentioning it to you now. I want to get the shock out of the way now so that we can calmly consider the issue later when we get to it in Mark 16. As we get there in the text, I'll thoroughly study this issue. But as it sits in my mind today, I could not preach these verses in the same way that I preach the other verses in Mark's gospel. And that's because it's increasingly clear to me that verses 9 through 20 were not originally a part of Mark's gospel. Again, we'll consider this all much more as we get there in Mark 16. So that's where we are headed. You might study the issue on your own. You might think in advance about this as we make our way to this final chapter in Mark's gospel. And so with those introductory matters out of the way, let's come back to Mark 11, Mark chapter 11. Just to refresh ourselves with what's happening here, recall that the opening verses of Mark 11, Jesus here orchestrates a scene. He orchestrates a very specific approach to the city of Jerusalem. He's really demanding to be seen and heard as he comes into Jerusalem. And with this great fanfare around him, excited pilgrims shouting, he travels this final stretch to the city, and the crowds are shouting all around him, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." So the son of David, Jesus, the Messiah, is coming to the city of David, and the obvious expectation among the crowds, among these excited pilgrims, is they thought the son of David, Jesus, would soon enough be sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem. They believed that they were praising this new king as he came into town. And that was true. A new king had come into town, but not in the way that many of Jesus' followers thought. You see, the next day, which would have been the Monday of Passover week, the Monday of the final week of Jesus' life, Jesus is once again setting out from Bethany. He's setting out, leaving with his from Bethany. You recall in Mark 11, when Jesus sets out, it's early in the morning, Jesus is hungry, and he comes to a fig tree, hoping to find figs. And although it wasn't the season for figs, the leaves on the tree gave the suggestion that there might be figs upon the tree. But when they got there, Jesus examined the tree and there was no fruit. So what did Jesus do? Surprisingly, he cursed the tree. We see this in verse 14. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." So as we saw last week, Jesus here is not cursing this tree out of anger. He's not frustrated and hungry and just belligerent here. No, that's not what is happening. This is a very intentional object lesson, an object lesson about the state of the temple in Jerusalem. The very next thing that Jesus will do in the narrative is condemn what is happening in the temple courts, and really, namely, in the court of the Gentiles. If you will recall, the outermost court in the temple complex was called the Court of the Gentiles. It was intended to be a place where Gentiles could come from all over the world to worship Yahweh. But the Jews had turned it into a market. Look with me to be reminded of this beginning in verse 15. "When they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach them and say to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den?'" According to Isaiah, in Isaiah's words that Jesus quotes here, the temple was to be a place of prayer, a house of prayer. But in Jesus' day, under the authority of the chief priests there in Jerusalem, it had become this place of commerce. What should have been a place of worship and prayer for all the nations, see that in the text, all the nations, had become this den of robbers. It had become this center of dead religion, a center of heartless hypocrisy. And Jesus judges the temple in a preview of what is to come. If you recall, by AD 70, the temple would be destroyed, and there would be no more sacrifices made inside the temple. It would be no more. Temple worship would look a whole lot like what? It would look a whole lot like a blighted, dead, fruitless fig tree. And that is the intentional object lesson that Jesus wants us to have in our mind. Jesus orchestrated the events here in such a way to showcase this very point. Look with me at verse 20. "And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw a fig tree withered from the roots up." Okay, so this is now Tuesday morning. Jesus and his men are up early once again. They're heading back into Jerusalem again. And once again, they pass by the same tree. The appearance of the tree has now changed drastically. Before, it had an abundance of healthy green leaves. But now, it's all dried up. It's withered. As if disease had come up into it through an underground water source, channeling itself through the roots, taking over the entire tree, killing the tree. The roots, perhaps, were in the worst condition of all, showing obvious signs of decay. It seems that from the roots up, this sort of death plague had spread and consumed this entire tree. It's a picture of death. And this picture of this dead and withered fig tree is meant for us to take and overlay on top of our view of the temple. That's the object lesson. Think of this tree and think of the temple. The tree was dead because it was barren. It was fruitless. The temple was also dead because it was barren and it was fruitless. So that was the point of last week. And that's not the point of today. That's last week. In verses 21 through 25, the temple is no longer the focus. Now, the focus is upon prayer. And perhaps we shouldn't be surprised by this. If the temple was intended to be the house of prayer for all the nations, but it was in this process of shriveling up, with death working its way out from its leaders' own hearts, it would be completely dead in AD 70, well then where would the house of prayer become? If it's not the temple anymore, where would the locus of prayer be? Well, I think as we read the New Testament, I think we could say that the house of prayer really becomes the church, the body of Christ, the community of Jesus' disciples. Wherever Jesus' disciples are, there will be prayer. And so with this being the case, Jesus now moves on and begins to train his disciples on the topic of prayer. And the catalyst for Jesus' teaching is Peter's comment that comes in verse 21. Look at it with me. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." So as they made their way to Jerusalem on Tuesday morning, probably still having sleep in their eyes, Peter noticed this withered tree, and it jogged his memory, and immediately he remembered the words that Jesus spoke the day before. And the only possible explanation for the sudden death of this tree was Jesus' words from the previous morning. This was no ordinary event. So Peter is marveling here over Jesus' powerful words. As you know, healthy, full-grown trees do not suddenly die overnight. That's not natural. So this is no ordinary event. Jesus had said it would be fruitless moving forward, but apparently he meant that it would be lifeless moving forward. Spiritually speaking, I think this makes sense. A lack of fruit always indicates a lack of spiritual life. Recall Jesus' words in Matthew 7. He says, "You will know them by their fruits." Recall the parable of the soils in Mark chapter 4. Four types of soils represent four types of responses to the gospel. Three of those responses or three of those soils did produce some signs of life, but only one produced fruit. Therefore, only one represents a true saving response to the gospel. The other three soils represent sinners who reject the gospel and die in their sins. But Peter's focus is not so much on the dead tree, but upon Jesus' power. Although Peter gives no question here, it's almost as if he's asking, "Lord, how could this be? How'd you do this?" And it's to that unstated question that Jesus gives his answer. And in doing so, he really teaches us about prayer. So look at the next few verses with me, beginning in, well, back up to verse 21. Look at it again. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and it will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you for your transgressions." So there's a sense in which it would be accurate to say that in response to Peter's shock over the tree, Jesus essentially says, "Peter, pray like this. Pray like this and you will see God work amazing feats, like commanding a mountain to be hurled into the sea." And we can really frame up Jesus' teaching here in this passage by saying, Jesus gives instructions to his disciples regarding powerful and effective prayer. That's really the idea. Here's instructions to the disciples, to each of us, about effective and powerful prayer. And in order for us as disciples of Jesus Christ, as his followers, to have this mountain-moving, powerful prayer, we would do well to follow his instructions. And Jesus, in this passage, focuses on two aspects of powerful prayer, two principles that make prayer powerful and effective. This morning, we're only going to consider the first one. We'll save the second one about forgiveness for next week. And so as we look at these principles before us, and this one main principle that we'll look at today, we need to be aware that this isn't all the Bible has to say about prayer, obviously. The Bible has much to say about the topic of prayer, and we should keep those things in mind and be reminded of them as we consider this morning. But our focus today is on Mark chapter 11 and what Jesus has said. So let's attempt to learn from Jesus' instructions for powerful and effective prayer. How can believers draw upon God's power in our prayers? Well, first, I would just put it like this. Simply, ask in faith. Ask in faith. So in response to Peter's shock over the tree and his unstated question about how did you do this, Jesus' immediate short answer at the end of verse 22 is simply, Peter, and speaking to the rest of them, have faith in God. Have faith in God. It's a command. The tense here suggests have ongoing trust in God. God is the object of the faith. He's the source of the power behind the prayer. And Jesus then develops this principle in the next two verses. Look at verse 23 again. Jesus says, emphasizing, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. So this is the example of what the prayer of faith looks like. Apparently, it's open and available to anyone. He says, whoever says to this mountain, likely referring to the Mount of Olives, there outside of Jerusalem, whoever says, be taken up and cast into the sea. Notice that these are passive commands. Be taken up. Be cast into the sea. It's not get up and cast yourself into the sea. And so, although the word prayer is not used here, the passive commands here communicate an idea of prayer. God is the assumed agent behind these commands. Obviously, asking a mountain to be thrown into the sea would be an amazing act of power from God. However, it is worth noting that not once in the past 2,000 years of church history has anyone picked up or levitated a mountain as a result of prayer. Neither Jesus nor his disciples went about uprooting mountains. They didn't literally do that. Nor has anyone else done that. So there are no records of mountains being thrown into seas by supernatural acts of levitation. Could God do that? Well, certainly. God can do whatever he wants to do. Certainly he could do that. But as far as we know, he's never done that, at least to my knowledge. And so I think what that should tell us is that we should interpret Jesus' words here in a proverbial fashion. This is like a proverb. We're not to press it too literally. I think what Jesus is teaching is that we should pray asking God to do things that seem impossible to us, like picking up a mountain and throwing it into the sea. We should ask God to do things that we can't do in our own strength. That which is utterly impossible for men can be accomplished through faith in the power of God harnessed in our prayers. I think we need to be careful with this verse to not try to make it say more than it says, and nor should we make it say less than it says either. If we fail to recognize the proverbial or metaphorical nature of Jesus' words, we may be discouraged when God does not answer our prayers when we make absurd requests that we come up with. Something like, well, God, would you just please move my house to the other side of town? I want to live there. Don't be surprised when God doesn't answer that prayer. On the other hand, Jesus is clearly promising great power in prayer. Clearly, Jesus believes that God will answer the prayers of his children and answer them in powerful ways. That's unavoidable. It's unmistakable here. And the key is faith. That is emphasized here in this verse in both a positive and negative way. According to Jesus, the one who asks should not doubt in his heart. The word doubt here means a wavering back and forth. It's as if there is some conflict in your heart, that you say the request, you make the prayer, but you don't actually believe it's going to happen. There's this discrepancy in your own heart. The same word for doubt is found in James chapter 1, when James writes in verses 5 through 8 there, he says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God for wisdom. He gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." But then he adds, "He must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts," James says, "is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man and unstable in all of his ways." So as we think about this, okay, in prayer, God honors faith. God wants us to ask for things from him with a settled confidence in God that God will do the thing we ask. The question should never be, can God do it? Of course he can do it, but that doesn't mean he will do it. There are other factors that we must consider in prayer, and more on that in a moment. So God does not want us to doubt, but the positive, he wants us to believe. That's the positive side. Jesus instructs us to pray believing that the thing we have prayed for has already come to pass. It has already happened. For those who want to pray with such believing faith, for those who will pray like this, Jesus promises it will be granted him. That's the end of the verse. And then this is just emphasized again in verse 24. Look at 24 in your Bible. "Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you." So notice that what was not specifically stated in the earlier verses is now made clear in verse 24. The subject here is prayer. Jesus is instructing here on how we ask and pray, issues big and small. He says, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them and they will be granted you. So when we pray, we are to believe that we have received the request even before that request has been accomplished. That's the key. So notice the difference in the verb tenses here. Believing that you have received, that's the past tense, it will be granted to you, future tense. So effective, faith-filled prayer believes the request has already been given, although in reality it has not yet come to pass. We believe it, we believe first, and then we wait in expectation, waiting for it to come to be. So the collective takeaway of Jesus' teaching here, I think, is clear. According to Jesus, effective prayer depends upon faith. We've seen this, by the way, over and over again in Mark's gospel. This has been demonstrated time and again. For example, in chapter 2, if you'll recall, when the men lowered their disabled friend, their paralyzed friend, through the roof, Mark chapter 2, verse 5 records, "And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven," and then later would heal him. They believed Jesus would heal their friend, and so Jesus blessed their faith. The woman with the incessant bleeding in chapter 5 had this kind of faith as well. She knew if she could just touch Jesus, she would be healed. And after doing so, Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." That's Mark chapter 5, verse 34. To the father of the boy who was demon-possessed in Mark chapter 9, Jesus said, "All things are possible to him who believes," Mark 9, 23. And then again to the blind beggar Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10, Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." So obviously, God blesses faith-filled actions. He blesses faith-filled prayers. Apparently, God loves to answer prayers that are prayed in faith. And so just for a moment, think about your own prayer life. Think about how you pray. Do you pray prayers that are expectant? When you pray, do you fully anticipate that God will answer the prayer that you are praying? This is Jesus' simple instruction regarding effective prayer. Ask in faith. Ask in faith. Now, we must say that this truth can be taken too far. I'm sure you're already thinking this in your mind. A simplistic reading of this passage sees that every unanswered prayer is always a result of a lack of faith. Some people talk like this. Ah, you prayed to be healed, but you weren't healed? That's because you don't believe enough. You don't have enough faith to get that done. The theology that assumes that all unanswered prayer is a sign of inadequate faith is really disastrous. It's terrible theology. Such theology overlooks other significant passages on prayer. However, it would also be problematic for us to say that a lack of faith is never the reason behind our unanswered prayers. Clearly, according to Jesus, sometimes the reason behind our prayers going unanswered is that we do not believe. We do not have faith. Sometimes the problem is doubting in our hearts. So I think this principle here needs biblical balance. Sometimes our prayers go unanswered because of the doubts that we have in our hearts, and sometimes we pray with full, unwavering faith, and the prayer still goes unanswered. We say, well, why is this? Because sometimes our prayers do not align with God's will. They do not align with God's purpose. They do not align with his perfect plan. In Jesus' model prayer given to us in Matthew chapter 6, you know these words. He prayed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So thinking about God's will being done, Jesus said, pray. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, it says, this is the confidence that we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So we should not think of our prayers as dictating to God or controlling God, enabling him to do things by our prayers or telling him what to do. We have to understand that God is absolutely free. He is free. His plan is fixed. His decree is eternal. As Ephesians says, he works all things after one thing, the counsel of his will. His eternal plan for the universe will unfold exactly the way he planned it to. We know that. And when our prayers align with his purpose, with his will, we bring history into existence through our prayers, the very history that God planned from ages past. God's eternal plan is actualized at times through our prayers, so long as our prayers align with his will, with his purpose. But when our prayers contradict God's will, he will not give us our desire. Our faith-filled, full faith requests, even those with amazing faith, sometimes will not be granted. Jesus himself is our example of this. Skip ahead in Mark's gospel to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we come to the scene, which we know as the Garden of Gethsemane. And we look at our Lord's Prayer in verse 36. It's the night before Jesus died. Well-known prayer here. Mark chapter 14, verse 36. And he was saying in prayer, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Note that language there. Jesus recognizes that God has the power to do whatever he would like. All things are possible to you, Jesus said to his heavenly Father. He's trusting, he has that faith in God that God can do whatever he'd like. He can move mountains if he'd like to. This is Jesus practicing what he preached in Mark 11, expressing this faith-filled trust in God's power. And then we come to his honest petition, his ask. He says, remove this cup from me. There's the ask. And I don't believe this is some kind of strange, half-hearted prayer. Jesus was not praying here for the sake of lip service. He's not saying, Father, I know you're not going to remove this cup from me, but would you do it anyway? Or could you, maybe? I know you're not going to. No, that's not what he's doing. Jesus is here prayerful and hopeful that he will be rescued from this cup. This cup represents pain and suffering that Jesus knows is coming. As far back as Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus has been predicting his own coming suffering and death. He himself said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And 3 days later, rise again. So Jesus was fully aware that the cross was his destiny, but he's now, on the night before great suffering, pouring out his heart in prayer, and he's asking for a way of escape, saying, is there another way, Lord? Can this be done some other way? Father, remove this cup from me. That's his earnest desire. He was hopeful that he could be delivered from the cross. that there could be some other way. Jesus uses the right formula from Mark chapter 11. He's trusting in God's omnipotent power. He's not wavering in his heart, and he prays for divine deliverance. But there's yet another piece to the equation, and we see it in the final part of verse 36. Jesus rejects, ultimately, his personal desires for rescue, and he says, "Not what I will, but what you will." And I think this is Jesus denying himself. This is Jesus submitting to God's will. So the prayer of faith is simultaneously existing alongside this prayer of submission. In faith, Jesus expects God to act in answering his request. And in faith, same moment, he's submitting his will to the Father. "Your plan, may it proceed, not my desires." So powerful prayer and effective prayer lives within this tension. Effective prayer is done with both an expecting spirit that God will carry out this task that I'm requesting of, but it also comes with a submissive heart that's saying, "Not my will, yours be done." We should expect God to answer our prayers, but we should also recognize that all of our prayers are subservient to his sovereign will. We must be able to do both in our prayer life. We should pray asking in faith, fully expecting to have the thing we ask before it comes to be, but also fully submitting to God's sovereign will over our own. For our prayer to be effective, we must ask in faith. We must believe. But we also must submit to the Father's will, his plan. And while this may seem like a contradiction to us, apparently it wasn't for Jesus, because he had no problem praying this way. And some might protest here a little bit and say, well, if God's will, his eternal plan, is fixed and I can't change it by my prayer, why should we pray at all if God is like that? If his plan is fixed and I can't change it, why should I pray? Well, a brother scholar, pastor by the name of William Barrick, I think summed this well or answered this well, and I'll close with this. He says, "Why pray? Because it lifts man from being an observer in God's arena to being a participant. He does not idly watch God's will being done in history. He earnestly seeks it. He asks for each need and praises for each victory. In prayer, we see God near his humblest point. He allows men to do what he could do so easily. In prayer, we see men at their highest pinnacle, bringing fire from heaven, raising the dead, feeding the hungry, winning lost souls, learning to fellowship with their Maker. In God's goal of discipling men, nothing is more effective than prayer." I think that's right. We live in this tension of expecting prayer, praying with great faith, but also in the same breath coming under and saying, "Your will be done. Not my desires. You know better than me. May your will go forth." That's where we're to live. And Jesus says that's how we can have effective, powerful prayer, is living in that tension. So not an easy work. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we strive to do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you will even listen to our prayers. Again, we have nothing before you. We are nothing. Everything we have is grace. And so not only did you save us and reconcile us to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to yourself through Jesus, you also make us ambassadors for you, and you also listen to us. You also hear our prayers. You long for us to pray. You command us to pray. And so in obedient faith, we want to understand this great weapon of prayer that you've given us. We don't want to think less of it or think more of it than it is, but we want to pray faithfully according to your word. And so we ask, Lord, that we would ever be dependent and submissive to your will, to your plan, but also that we would pray in fellowship with you, interacting with you in faith, watching you bring about history according to your sovereign will. Help us to live there. Help us to be people, men and women of great faith and great prayer lives, but also help us to be humble and submissive to your will. And we pray this together in Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're going to worship the Lord by observing his